It's good to be with you again. We are in Mark chapter 4. Last week we finished up looking at the parable of the soils. I said we would take this week to study what Jesus says following that parable. So we find ourselves once again then in Mark chapter 4. And if you have a Bible, you can follow along there. We also have it in the take home. We'll have the words on the screen as well. So let's give attention to the reading of God's word. Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, we read, "And he," that is Jesus, "said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. One of the things I can still remember my dad saying to me when I was a young boy was, "You're hearing me, but you're not listening to me. You're hearing me, but you're not listening to me." And of course, the point he was making was that I can see and I know that there are words coming out of his mouth, but I'm not taking to heart what he's actually telling me. We've probably all had that experience before and didn't find it particularly enjoyable. I know I've heard wives say to me over the years that they think their husbands have selective hearing. You know, somehow he can hear clearly when you tell him the Pats game is starting, but when you tell him to do the dishes, fold the laundry, or take out the trash, or just clean the house, somehow that just doesn't seem to register. Well, last week when we looked at the parable of the soils, we saw that Jesus said there are basically two ways to hear his teaching. He said everyone is either listening unto life or listening unto death. And he said those who are listening unto death were illustrated by the hard heart, the rocky heart, or the thorny heart. And what they all had in common was that it's as if the words were going into one ear and right out the other. And we know that they didn't take it to heart because they didn't produce any fruit. But, he said, the good heart was represented by the good soil. And he said that you can tell that there was good soil because they heard, they accepted or received the word, and they put it into practice, and they produced fruit. And in particular, they were marked by persevering in producing the fruit. And so in light of all that, the point I tried to bring out last week was that how we receive and respond to the word of God is the difference between eternal life and eternal death. We know that because entrance into the kingdom comes by way of hearing the gospel of the kingdom, repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, who is the King of the kingdom. That's what he's told us. But what we see in these verses that we're going to study this morning is that there's more. Jesus is going to encourage us. He's going to tell us that the more we receive this kingdom truth, if you will, the more we will experience spiritual growth. So I would summarize it this way. He's showing us today that how we receive spiritual truth has everything to do with our spiritual growth. But as I said in our series on the book of Colossians, which we will come back to in a few weeks, the word spiritual there, we're not referring to something that's hazy or undefined or mystical. What I mean by spiritual truth is that which the Spirit has inspired, and I'm talking about the Bible. Biblical truth, you could say. How we receive biblical truth has everything to do with our spiritual growth. So how are we going to get at that truth this morning? Well, we're going to start by looking at verse 21, this what I've called a funny question. Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? Sometimes we wonder if Jesus had a sense of humor. And I can't point you to a verse here that where it says that he was smiling as he said this, but I have to imagine that he was smiling as he asked this question because it's almost ridiculous. in the first century in which Jesus lived, people had oil lamps in their homes in order to give light to their homes. And in order to give it the maximum amount of light, they would put it on a stand or some other item to light up the room. Obviously, what you wouldn't do is put that oil lamp on and then cover it with a blanket. So in our day, if you have a lamp in your room, you don't turn it on and then cover it with something. If your electricity goes out, you don't get the flashlight, put that on the table and then cover the flashlight with a blanket. That would defeat the purpose, obviously. The purpose of the light is to light up the darkness. But there's more here than we might first understand or see. We're Americans coming to America. We all live here, even if you're not weren't born in the United States. But we're in 2018. And there's more here in this text than we might notice as we read this verse. A Jewish person in the first century would have made connections that we're not able to make. So let me try to help us understand this. First, we need to look at this translation. Most of the English translations render this verse is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket. But if you do, you can do your own research on this. Don't take my word for it. But if you look at this in the original language, you'll find that there's a definite article there, meaning it's the word the. So to help us get at this, we could translate this, does the lamp come in order that it might be placed under a bowl? When you understand that he says the lamp, that should lead us to ask the question, what or really, who is the lamp? Who is the lamp? Well, Jewish people who knew their Bibles well would have known that in 2 Samuel 22, after God rescued David from his enemies, he sang a song of praise. And look what he says here. The Lord, notice that all caps, Yahweh is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. Now notice this, for you are my lamp, O Yahweh, and my God lightens my darkness. So we can see here, Yahweh, the God of Israel, is the lamp. But that's not all in the Bible. We also find, and I'm going to show you, probably ad nauseum, that the Davidic Messiah, the Messiah who came in the family line of David, was also referred to as the lamp. Let's just remember, in 2 Samuel 7, God entered into a covenant with David, promising that one of his descendants would reign on the throne forever. David wanted to build God a temple, but God said, no. I'm going to build you a temple or a house. I'm going to make your family line into a dynasty. And after David died, his son Solomon began to reign. He started off well, didn't end well. But notice in 1 Kings 11, due to Solomon's sin, he's not perfect, but God says he's going to tear the kingdom away from him. But listen to verse 36. He says, yet to his son, Solomon's son, I will give one tribe, that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I've chosen to put my name. Read a few chapters more in 1 Kings 15. There's another king reigning on the throne, not a good one. Abijam. Verse 3 tells us in 1 Kings 15 that he was a bad king. He didn't follow the Lord. But notice verse 4, nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing his kingdom. 2 Kings 8, you find another bad king on the throne, Jehoram. He's living a life of sin. But notice what we find in verse 19. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. Don't worry, there's only one more. In Psalm 132, the Psalms of Ascent, the Jewish people would sing as they were going up to the temple to worship. In verse 11, the people reflect on God's oath to David. What was his oath? Look at what they say. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. Here's the promise. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. Verse 17, there I will make, that is in Jerusalem and Zion, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. So Yahweh is the lamp. The Messiah in the line of David is the lamp. We can't also forget that the Torah, the law, is the lamp. Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. So this is no ordinary lamp. That's the point I'm trying to make. It's a metaphor for the Messiah, for Jesus. That's why Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And what does he say about us as his people who are united to this one who is the light of the world? You remember what he says to us? You are, statement of fact, you are the light of the world. Paul in Philippians 2, you shine as lights in the world. So this is a funny question, but the implications are pretty astounding. And of course, the question becomes for us, do we recognize that? Do you recognize that you are the light? Our good deeds, Jesus said, glorify the Father in heaven. So that's the question. Do we understand that we are the light? How you live. Jesus reconciled us to the Father. He gave us the message of reconciliation. That God, Paul says, is making his appeal to this lost world through us. That's the plan. So it's a funny question, but it's a theological statement as well. And that's what we're going to find in verse 22. Another profound statement. Notice what he says, for nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. Now, again, keep that in context. Jesus is saying, he, the lamp, has come. He didn't come to be put under a basket, but to shine and to say, the reign of God has come. I'm the one you've been waiting for. I'm the resurrection and the life. I'm true food, he said. I am true drink. Eat here, he says. You won't be hungry. Drink here. You'll never thirst again. And of course, he did miracles to validate his claim to be the Messiah. He did what the prophet said he would do. And what happened? Was the light welcomed? Did people come in droves and bow down to Jesus and worship and say, yes, you're the one we've been waiting for? The answer is, by and large, no. And so if Jesus came to bring the light, why did people have such a hard time seeing it? Notice the verse. Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If we read that a couple times, I think carefully, we can see that Jesus is actually letting us know that he is the light that has come into the world, but in his earthly ministry at that time, his identity remained largely hidden. He was rejected. Remember, the scribe said he was demon-possessed. His own family thought he was crazy. So what was Jesus' response to this rejection? Well, he told us last week that he said to the religious leaders as an act of judgment that they were cut off. He said, from now on, because of your rejection of me, from now on, all you get is parables without explanation. And you can read that in the Gospels. It said at one point, it says that he didn't speak to them publicly except for in parables. This is what we find in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, where Paul says in a matter of just a few verses that God, because people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, it says that God gave them over to their desires. It's essentially God's way of saying to us, if you don't want to hear me, I'll make it to where you can't hear me. So why, when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, what is Jesus says, you know, come and drink from the water of life freely. But he follows that up in verse 11, Revelation 22, by saying, let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. If that's what you want, that's what you get. So why wasn't he received? Well, because to every person, he basically just looked like a fairly normal individual, and there wasn't really anything special about him. Remember that in the Gospels that says, what's this guy talking about? We know his mom and his dad and his brothers and sisters. What's he talking about? I'm the light of the world. Well, they just saw a Jewish man who had no formal education, who was walking around teaching people. And look at the people that he hung out with. Look at the ones who traveled with him. Let me give you this. Richard Hayes is a New Testament scholar. He says, this is what the first century Jesus movement was like. Notice this. He says, Jesus attracted a large following among the fringe and outcast groups in Palestinian society. Sinners and tax collectors, cripples, lepers, and prostitutes. All the folks who were disdained by educated citizens with taste and theological education. This was the constituency of the Jesus movement. The reason I point that out to us is because if we lived in the first century and that's what we saw, I mean, could any of us honestly say that if that's what we saw, we would say, that's the kingdom of God. That's what I was expecting. We wouldn't. Now, We can see then why Paul would later say, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men." God's ways appear foolish. I mean, that's probably not what we would have done. If we were God, scary thought, and we sent Jesus, the Messiah, to the world, we probably would have at least sent him to something like, you know, our equivalent of the Ritz-Carlton and not a feeding trough. That's probably not what we would have done. God's ways are higher than our ways, right? But in order for us to get this, Jesus is saying here that he's hidden in order to be made manifest, and who he really is will come to light. And that's where we see that this is a profound theological statement. What he's saying here is what we would refer to as God's providence. God's providence is how he is sovereignly governing all things in this world, bringing it to his intended end and purpose. That's what God's providence is. How do we see that on display here? Well, we see it here because Jesus' hiddenness ultimately serves God's purposes. Jesus not being seen for who he really is served God's purposes. Because it was due to the religious leaders' inability to see Jesus for who he is that led them to crucify him. You get it? That's why they killed him. Because they didn't believe that he is who he says he is. They rejected him. But here's the thing. His rejection is what led to our redemption. That's the purpose of the quote from John Piper, by the way, on your sermon notes. This is what we talked about last week, the God's sovereignty and human responsibility thing. It's right here again. Did the people who tortured and crucified Christ, did they really want to do that? Yes, in their heart of hearts, they wanted to do that. They wanted him put to death. You remember that horrific moment at the end, you read it in the Gospel of Matthew, where they just in one voice say, "Yes, his blood be upon us and our children." When they tried to free him, his blood, they said, "Crucify him. His blood be on us and on our children." They wanted to kill him. And yet God prophesied, said through Isaiah, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, he says, you crucified him. But what took place here was in accordance with God's predestined plan. It's not as if when Jesus was being crucified or hanging on the cross that God was saying, "Hold on a second, we've got to do a plan B here." So this is what we see. Now here's the point in all of that. If God can take that horrific event, the worst sin ever committed, and use it to serve his purpose so that our sins can be forgiven, why would we ever worry about anything in our lives? You get that's what Dr. Cho was saying? We need to continue to read Romans 8 over and over again? If he constructed things in this world in such a way that he dealt with our greatest problem, which is our sin problem. Remember Paul's question, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's the conclusion. So as we're hearing this and you're saying, well, that's just a bunch of theology that was in the first century, but no, it applies to our lives. God has a marvelous plan. It's breathtaking, isn't it? He works all things together for our good and for his glory. So Jesus says here, who he is will be made manifest. And remember, Paul says there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. So we know it's going to happen, but it hasn't happened yet. So that leads to the question, if Jesus has been rejected by most of the people, how would they come to know who he is? How are we supposed to come to know who he is and what he wants us to do? Notice his exhortation here. This will be our quickest point because it's fairly self-explanatory. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. Three times. Hear. Listen. How do we come to know who Jesus is? Jesus says, listen to what I say. That's what he was telling them. Telling them the truth and then saying, if you have ears to hear what I'm saying. Then comes a firm warning. Notice what he says here. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. New Testament commentator Alan Cole, this is a mouthful, but it's good. He says what Jesus is giving us here is what he calls the law of consecutive spiritual assimilation. The law of consecutive spiritual assimilation. Notice, listen, because with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. But he says, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Cole calls that the law of progressive spiritual atrophy. Big words, but here's the point. Jesus is telling us something wonderful here. He says, the more you take in biblical truth, receive it, apply it to your life, he says, you get more. You get more insight. You get more understanding into the Bible. The more you learn, the more you can learn. That's how it applies in our own everyday life. Proverbs 9:9 says, instruct a wise man, he'll be wiser still. Teach a righteous man, and he'll learn more. And with that understanding of biblical truth and application to our lives, responsibility comes. To whom much is given, much is required. It's God's sovereignty and human responsibility coming together once again. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:7, think over what I say. That's what we're supposed to do in our daily life as we read the Bible. Think over what I say. Next he says, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You see that? We do need to discipline ourselves to read and study the Bible, but God also promises to give you understanding as you read. You see, grace, this is John Piper, grace is not opposed to thinking. Grace comes as we continue to think and use our minds. Similarly, that this same principle, we use it in other areas of our lives. If you want to build muscle, you know, if you do some curls at 25 pounds for long enough, you can eventually get up to 30 pounds and 35. If you want to, I'm sure some of you here would love to run a marathon. But, you know, if you run 1 mile, you might get to the time as you continue to work out, you can run 2 miles and then three and four and so on. As we apply that truth to the Bible, if we memorize one verse, we can probably get to the point where we can memorize two verses and then three and four. That's the principle that we're learning here. But of course, he says, the opposite is also true. Look at the end of verse 25. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So he says, a lot of people heard Jesus teach a lot of things. A lot of people heard. But they didn't listen with the ears of faith, or they didn't listen with the intent of receiving it as biblical truth. They didn't apply it to their lives. And so Jesus says, well, you're going to get to a point where even what you have will be taken away. Here's how Luke records it in Luke 8:18. Jesus taught the same thing multiple times. He was a traveling itinerant preacher. So he would say things differently at certain times. And so Luke records Jesus as saying, the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. So that's why he's calling us to listen. This is the warning. Take in biblical truth, apply it to our lives. Jesus says you get more truth, you get more insight. So then, how should we listen? Let me just give you three suggestions. First of all, we should listen with the intent to obey. That should be our heart when we read and study the Bible, or when we're here on Sunday at church. As I said last week, it's a significant moment when we hear what God's word says and say, but I'm not going to apply it, or I don't believe it. That's a significant moment. A true disciple of Christ listens with a pre-commitment to obey. That should be our mindset. We read the Bible, we hear what's required of us. Our reflex should be to obey what is said. We should come with a posture of humility, a willingness to listen and humble ourselves and obey. We should also listen with thankfulness. Wayne McDill is the one who said that God didn't reveal himself to us to satisfy our curiosity. He revealed himself to us to make friends with us so that we would trust him. He communicates to us with the purpose of communing with us. That's the idea. the wrong way would be to just listen or come to church for intellectual stimulation, or to come to church so you can argue with the preacher in your head, or so you can listen so that you can then go back and brag to all of your friends about how much you know, and that you know the Bible way better than they do, or you memorize verses for that particular reason. I'm telling you, we can know a lot about the Bible, but we can't equate knowledge of biblical truth with spiritual maturity. I've told you that story before. I taught at a Christian school before I became a pastor. I knew a lot of kids who knew the Bible really, really well, but had no desire at all whatsoever to follow Jesus. But they could pass a doctrinal exam. That's not what we're after. So we should listen with the intent to obey. We should listen with thankfulness. And finally, we should listen personally. This is to say that when we come to church, we shouldn't listen for someone else. Meaning the whole time you're listening to the sermon, you're thinking, so-and-so really should have heard this. They should have been here today. My pastor in Florida got to a point whenever somebody would come to him after he preached and say, so-and-so should have been here today. And he said, no, they shouldn't. They shouldn't have been here. If God wanted them to be here, they would have been here. And they're not, but you are. So what did God want you to get out of this? Notice I said my pastor say that. That's not what I said. Or we listen the whole time of thinking, I hope they heard that. What Jesus is simply saying to us is, look, put all this together. We're either listening unto life or listening unto death. How we receive and take in that biblical truth has everything to do with whether or not we profit from it. And so Jesus has been trying to get those in the first century, he's trying to get us to see, look, he's told us very clearly, he's the lamp, he's the light of the world. He told us, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down in my own accord, that I might take it up again. If you see Jesus for who he is, that's a gift of grace. It's because the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in your heart for you to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's Paul in 2 Corinthians 4. If you see Jesus for who he is and you love him and you desire to follow him, that's a gift of grace in your own heart and life. It's not because you are smarter than the people next to you. So Jesus would ask us today, I think based upon what we're seeing here today, he would ask us today these questions. Are you listening? Are you listening? Are you receiving the truth? Are you applying what you're learning? Are you trusting me? He's saying, I love you. I died for you. I was raised for you. I'm interceding for you now. We need to pray that God would give us this kind of heart, that we read and study with the intent to obey. We read and study with thankfulness, and we listen personally, and we take in our daily Bible reading time personally, because God wants to do a work in each of our lives. That's really his plan. And if he constructed all of this, and he did all this at the right time, Christ came at the right time, he lived and died, was raised for us, he'll graciously give us all things. So let's listen to him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful. We are thankful as your people here this morning. Thank you for speaking to us in your word, and thank you for granting us the gift of understanding. Lord, we all come from various backgrounds. We're here today together this morning at this time for this service. Lord, we sit before you. We want to learn from you. You are our teacher. So Lord, would you use this time, use this message in a way that far exceeds what any of us could have imagined. Give us humble hearts. Make our hearts docile before you. Make us a congregation of people who love your word and who desire to live for you. Would you use this time today to further that work in each of our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.